Hello, Faith Church. I'm Brian Bell, one of the pastors here, and I'm standing here recording this today in kind of a sad location for me. I'm standing here in the youth room, normally one of my favorite rooms in the church, where normally all of our teenagers and our amazing adult leadership team gathers together. But today, it's just me, a bunch of empty chairs, staring at a camera, which is weird and uncomfortable on a number of different levels. But hey, we're excited that in just a couple weeks, we can begin the process of starting to meet back together and beginning to make up for all the things that we've kind of missed out on over the course of the last several months. And we have missed out on a lot in a lot of different areas. One group in particular that I would like to kind of point out is our high school graduates. They have had kind of an anticlimactic end to their school career up until this point. Missed out on a lot of the formal ceremonies, as well as a lot of the informal celebrations and perks of being a graduate. So what we wanted to do was try to honor them using the methods and the tools that we have available to us right now. So I would encourage you to check out our Faith Church Facebook and Instagram pages. Every day this week, every day, we're going to be highlighting several of our graduating seniors. And so we'll have a bio of them, we'll have some pictures of them, and an opportunity for you to see this incredible class of students that have reached this major milestone, and we can kind of virtually celebrate with them. So I would also encourage you, if you have an opportunity, reach out to them, give them a call, give them a text, send them a note, just let them know that their church family loves them, supports them, is proud of them, and wants to celebrate this achievement in their life. So that's every day this week, Monday through Friday. We'll be putting 4 or 5 different students every day out on those social media pages. So we would encourage you to check those out. Well, today we're going to get into our study of Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 and then going down to chapter 4, verse 1. And as I read through this passage and kind of thought through some of the meanings behind it, it reminded me of a game that my kids liked to play when they were younger. I liked to play it when I was younger, and that's the game of tag. Now, in its very basic form, it's a very simple game. You run around, you tag people, they tag you. Everybody's having a good time. But there's one aspect of the game, one little rule that can be very wisely in some cases, and that's the rule of safe or base. And a lot of times as a parent, when my kids were playing it, I was safe. And so my kids would be running around, and then they would run into me and crash into me and call out, "I'm safe, Dad is safe." And in that little realm that they were in, the rules of tag no longer applied to them. They couldn't be tagged. They couldn't tag anybody else. That was their safety area where they couldn't be tagged. So a lot of times, I think we have the same mentality when we walk into our homes. We walk into our homes and we say, "I'm safe. I'm done. The normal rules of Christian living no longer apply in this realm." Having worked with teenagers for a long, long time. This is almost a conscious thought in their mind. Well, they will be convinced, yes, the Bible says I have to love other people. I have to forgive other people. I have to give grace to other people, but not my siblings. Are you crazy? Not my parents. They don't count. And while it may be a very conscious thing for a lot of teenagers, it's very common unconscious thing for a lot of adults. That we walk into our homes and we just feel like this is the area, this is my domain, this is where I can kind of shut off all these other biblical lens that I have to look through in every other aspect of my life, and this is where I can just be me. Well, Paul says there's a problem with that, because the union with Christ that we have, it should be on display in our households. In those household relationships, our union with Christ has significant impact in the way that we interact with each other in our homes. And so today our passage is going to be looking at different relationships within the household and how our union with Christ influences how we live those out. So let me read for you Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from your heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Let's go ahead and pray together before we dive a little bit deeper into this text. Father, we thank you for your word, your holy, inspired word that you have given to us because it is useful for us. It is beneficial for us. It is how you communicate not just who you are, not just truths about who we are, but how we can have a relationship with you and what that looks like. And so, God, as we look at some of these very practical commands in a context that we typically feel very protective of, I pray that you would just open up our hearts to learn what it is that you would have us to learn from this passage, that you would break down any walls of defensiveness, any barriers of pride, and that you would help us to see humbly from your text what the union with Christ looks like in our homes. And so, God, we pray that we would leave this study not just with a better intellectual understanding of what you desire from us, but we would leave committed to upholding, to joyfully upholding the truths that are expressed in this passage. Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as we get into these this household code, a couple quick things to keep in mind. First of all, this is one of several in the New Testament. We're going to find this one in here in Colossians. We'll see one in Ephesians. We'll see one in Timothy and in Titus as well. There are several different passages in the New Testament where the biblical writers will say this is what living out the Christian life looks like in your home, in these relationships. Now, this was actually a fairly common theme in the Roman and Greek world at the time. These household codes were written by politicians, they were written by philosophers, they were written by magistrates, and most of the time they were to maintain the authority and the power of the paterfamilias, the head of the family, who was both husband and father and master in the household. And a lot of times these household codes were written to make sure that he had proper exercise of all of his authority. And they were written to say, listen, husbands, masters, fathers, make your wife, your children, your slaves do these things to uphold your power. And so what Paul and other biblical writers do is they take this household code that was part of their culture and they infuse it through the lens of the gospel. And they say, what does the household code really look like for those who are in union with Christ? How does the gospel change these cultural relationships and make them gospel-oriented relationships? And so we're going to find that in these relationships, Paul's going to take a common relationship and shine the light of the gospel on it to say, how does this look different because of Jesus Christ? So before we get too deep into the text, again, just a couple quick words first about relationships. As we think about these different relationships between a husband and wife, between a parent and child, between a slave and a master, it reminds me of this truth that I can't find any specific statement in Scripture that says this is the reason why, but I speculate that God created all sorts of different kinds of human relationships to allow us to experience different parts of what it means to have a relationship with Him. If we think about marriage, we think about a husband and a wife, the intimacy and the connection that they have. Well, God says that he was a husband to Israel, that we are the bride of Christ. He uses this marriage imagery, and he allows us to experience human marriage so that we can understand what he's talking about. So when we tell people that God wants to have a relationship with you, what kind of relationship? Well, the kind that a husband has with a wife, that deep, intimate, committed relationship. And we know what that is because he's given us marriage relationships. In the same way, he's given us parenting relationships, parent-child relationships. We all know what it's like to be a child. Many of us know what it's like to be a parent and to have that perspective. And in the same way that God calls himself a heavenly father, he has given us earthly fathers and earthly mothers to help us to understand how he views us and how we are to view him. And also, again, in the same way with slaves and masters, that the title that we give to Jesus is Lord. He is master. He is our sovereign. And we also know that we have been called to be slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. And so God allowed this understanding of slave and master to exist in human relationships so that we might better understand a little bit more about what it's like to be in a relationship with him. So in this passage, we're going to look at three different couplings, husband and wife, parent-child, master and slave. And Paul's going to give, he's going to address each one of those. He's going to give them a command, and then he's going to give them a motivation to obey that command. But what we're going to find is that the overall theme of this passage is really all about submission and authority. And so we have to talk a little bit about submission. Submission has been one of those terms that has been so misunderstood and misapplied. And passages like this have been sinfully used as a club to bully people into subservience, stripping them of their value and their dignity. And so a reaction against that is to be like, we just need to throw out all concepts of submission, because submission is devaluing, it's degrading, it doesn't express equality, and so we just need to throw it all away. Well, I would say sinful applications of submission absolutely need to be thrown away. But we have to make sure that we preserve the biblical, God-given understanding of submission and authority, because it's a beautiful concept that he demonstrates in his own character to show us what that looks like in our lives. So, for instance, if we were to think through all the different times in the New Testament where we see Jesus willfully submitting to the will of the Father. Now, that says nothing about the worth, the value, the dignity of Jesus. He was co-equal with God, and yet he chooses to submit himself to the authority of the Father. And if we look at the idea of husbands and wives, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and Genesis chapter 2, when God looks at Adam and says, it's not good for Adam to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. And so God creates Eve as a suitable helper. And a lot of times people have misunderstood that word and said that Eve was nothing more than a tool or an instrument that Adam needed to accomplish his purposes. Well, we can say that's ridiculous, because the word that God uses there is the same word, ezer, helper, that God uses of himself. In fact, 16 times in the Old Testament, God uses this word ezer to refer to himself. One of the more famous ones is Psalm 33, verse 20. It says, we wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He is our ezer and our shield. And so we wouldn't say that being a helper is in any way devaluing, because it's what God says is true of us. In fact, the help that God provides to Israel in all of these verses in the Old Testament passages is the kind of help that Israel could not summon on their own. And it was a help that was essential and necessary and only available by God. And so there's great value in being a helper that Eve was to Adam. And so as we look at even redefining this term submission, re-understanding what it means, it makes us understand submission and authority in a slightly different way. And so let's go ahead and get into the text here. Verse 18 and 19 is this first coupling. So here we're going to see how union with Christ is lived out in marriage. First, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. So let's talk about wives first, because that's what Paul does. In fact, in all three of these couplings, he's going to address the one who is commanded to submit first, which I think is kind of interesting, because it seems like the command to submit has nothing to do with the authority that they're submitting to. It's not dependent upon the worth, the value, or the activity of the one that we are to submit to. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, not because your husband deserves it, not because he's the man and that's all you need to know, but he says, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And it's interesting that this little particle as kind of gives us the manner in which that submission is to be lived out. And that manner, what is fitting, is what is in the Lord, is what's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how does a wife who is united with Christ, how does she conduct herself with her husband in a way that is consistent, appropriate for someone who is united with Christ? Well, we look at Christ's own humility and submission to the Father. And so when Paul calls out wives to submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, he says, wives, act like Jesus. Act like Jesus acted when he humbly and willfully and joyously submitted himself to the plans of the Father. He says, when you do that for your husbands, you are pointing people to Jesus, and you are reflecting who Jesus is in your life. So wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Now, this is very interesting, because a lot of times we will look at a passage like this and a lot of men will say, love your wives. Well, of course I love my wife. I have these strong feelings for my wife. I love my wife. But why would we think that the love that is stated in this passage is different from every other usage of the word love in the New Testament? Because every other time, it's not about this emotional feeling. It's about this decision to sacrificially serve. The love that we are to have for one another is exemplified by the love that Christ has for the church. In fact, in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, that's exactly what Paul says. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her, sacrificing everything. And so husbands, the love that you're to have for your wives is the same love that Jesus has for his people. It's that sacrificial love that initiates, that seeks the benefit of the one who's being loved. And so, again, husbands also have this opportunity to exercise their authority in that relationship in the same way that Jesus did. And so both wives and husbands can point people to Jesus by the way that they choose to live their life. And so when people say, why are you acting this way in your marriage relationship? Both the husband and the wife can say, because that's what Jesus is like. And they have this wonderful and beautiful opportunity to point people to Jesus. So union with Christ in our marriages points people to Jesus. Union with Christ in our parenting. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything. Well, that's usually where parents stop, right? That's usually, we get to that part, we're like, yep, that sounds good. I can get on board with a passage like this. But that's not all he says. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Does it please the parents? I'm not going to lie. Yes, that's going to please the parents. But is that really the motivation for the child? Is it to obey your parents in everything so they will be happy with you? So they will be kind to you? No. It's, children, obey your parents because this pleases the Lord. This is how we bring a smile to the face of our Heavenly Father. This is how we please Jesus Christ, who rules supreme in our hearts. This is our opportunity to please God as children. And so children are directly addressed in the church as fellow members of the body of Christ. And said, listen, here is your responsibility. This is what it looks like for a child, for somebody under the authority of their parents, who is still united with Christ, to live that out at home. And it means submitting to the authority of your parents. And it says, in everything, in every aspect, they are to willingly submit themselves to the authority of their parents because they are willingly submitting themselves to the authority of Jesus in everything. And again, it all goes back to the authority of Jesus. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Now, first of all, in the household codes, again, a lot of times, the secular household codes were written to really defend the rights of that one guy, that paterfamilias, who was husband and father and master. But we can say this address to fathers, I think it's rightly applied to mothers as well. In fact, a lot of times in scripture, the plural form of the masculine address is used to address people of both genders. So a lot of times we'll see the word brothers in the Greek, adelphoi, but we know it's being addressed to both brothers and sisters. And so a lot of our translations will actually say brothers and sisters, because that is what the intent of the author is. Here, I think that's not as clear, but I think it is perfectly legitimate to say this is for parents, for fathers and mothers who have that authority over their children. Do not exasperate your children. That word literally means do not provoke them to anger so that they won't become discouraged. Other translations might say they won't lose heart. And I think this is a common area for a lot of parents, I think. Let me just speak to me personally. I think this is one of my spiritual gifts, is my ability to discern when my kids are on the edge, when they're right on the edge of being discouraged, of losing heart. That when we're, especially in discipline issues, when I have to confront them about something in discipline, and a lot of times I'm upset, I'm angry, I can kind of sense when they're right at the precipice there. And that's that spiritual gift. It's debatable about whether it's a spiritual gift, but it feels like this spiritual gift that is kind of welling up, that I can see exactly where they are. And then my sinful nature kicks in and I just push them over the edge. Because I am a wretched parent sometimes, many times, most of the time. Talk to my kids, they'll give you a fuller understanding of that. But this idea is that as fathers, as parents, we have to battle that sin nature that doesn't exercise our authority over our kids in a way that causes them to lose heart, to make it all about us. Because as parents, we love behavior modification. We love well-behaved kids. who do exactly what we tell them to do in the manner in which we tell them to do it, in the time frame that we tell them to do it. We love that. We never get that, but we love that. And it's this idea that our sinful pride is making our authority all about us. But the reality is that we're to exercise that authority in a way that's consistent with the way that a heavenly father deals with his rebellious children, who exercises discipline, who treats sin seriously, but everything is encompassed with this great love that he has for us. And so fathers, mothers, parents, anybody who's in a position where you are parenting a child, whether it's a relative, a foster child, whatever the situation where you're a parent, we have to recognize the authority that has been given to us is not one that is ours alone or for our glory, but rather it's to encourage them, to train them up, as Ephesians 5 says, in the instruction of the Lord, that it's not about us, it's all about him. So that's the union with Christ expressed in parenting. Our last one is union with Christ expressed, and we're going to say expressed in work, because if I were to say expressed in slavery, we might automatically write it out of our minds and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. We have to acknowledge slavery as it existed in the first century. We can't excuse it. I don't want to give anybody quick answers to dismiss it. Was slavery in the Roman Empire the same as slavery in the United States? No. Was it better? In some cases, yes. In other cases, no. It was still slavery, and it could be very cruel. It was widespread. It wasn't based on race. A lot of times it was based on economics. But there was a lot of different realities that I don't want to just brush off, and I don't want anybody to settle for a simple answer or explanation when it comes to slavery in the Bible. In fact, I would love to get into that more now, but that's not we don't have time for that in this particular passage. We could spend a whole series of sermons talking about slavery in the Bible, but I would just say don't settle for quick, easy answers. I think we owe it to our faith, and we owe it to each other to really wrestle through what does the Bible say about slavery. And so what the Bible says here is to recognize the authority relationships that exist. And slaves have been given that responsibility to submit to the authority of their earthly masters. But what is interesting here is that wives are addressed in one verse, husbands, one verse, children, one verse, fathers, one verse, masters, one verse. And then we have four different verses just on slaves. And while all the other ones have been given a command and one motivation, slaves have been given three different motivations to obey their commands. Why was Paul spending so much time talking about slavery in the midst of this? First of all, we have to recognize that slavery was common in the household. In that time, very common for households to have slaves. So to ignore it would have been to ignore a pretty significant part of the population. Two, we also have to remember that the person, one of the people that brought this letter to the Colossian church from Paul was probably Onesimus, who was a runaway slave of Philemon, who was a member of this church. And so there was kind of like this little personal elephant in the room here. What's Paul going to do with this runaway slave? And so Paul is very clear in the book of Philemon, while he doesn't order Philemon to do anything, and he never condemns the institution of slavery in either Colossians or in Philemon, he does appeal to Philemon as a fellow brother, and I think he gives us good guidelines here in this passage to understand that the human institution of slavery changes through the light of the gospel. And because of the new realities of the gospel, because there is no slave or free in Christ Jesus, that we are all one, that things are going to be different. So, verse 22, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Sounds very similar. In fact, it's the same wording that is used in verse 20 for children. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart. So this first aspect that he gives to slaves, this idea of wholehearted submission. And the two different words, wholeheartedly and from the heart, are actually two different Greek words. The first one is cardia, where we get our English word for heart. The second one is psuche, which is our soul or life. A lot of times they were used interchangeably in the New Testament to give us that idea of the inner self. And so Paul was saying, slaves, work from the entirety of who you are on the inside, not just to match a perception on the outside. Don't just do it while your masters are watching you to uphold this particular perception of you, but rather from the core of who you are, submit to their authority. Obey them, follow your responsibility in the social structure that you find yourself in. And then the second one is this idea of inheritance found in verse 24, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. That's crazy to think about. I mean, it's crazy enough that Paul would even take this much time to specifically address slaves in the congregation, which is a whole other idea that what a great church this was that had husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, and masters, all as a part of the same congregation, where everybody had equal footing at the foot of the cross, where everybody was counted equal in Christ. And so Paul is able to address these slaves as fellow members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and also remind them that you're also co-heirs with Jesus. He says, you're going to receive an inheritance. So all of this earthly work that you do, it doesn't earn you that inheritance, but you will receive that from the Lord. And then verse 25, there's the penalty side of things. That motivation. It says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. And so here we have kind of the negative side of things addressed as a motivation to say, remember, listen, just being in Christ doesn't give you the right to neglect your earthly responsibilities. Just because you are free in Christ doesn't give you the right to abandon the relationships that God has placed you in. And so he says, listen, if you choose to rebel, if you choose to run away, there will be consequences. And he's not casting any judgment about whether they're right or wrong consequences, but he's just saying there are consequences. And remember that there is no favoritism with God. God doesn't look upon you more kindly because you are a slave and less kindly because you are a master. He doesn't look upon masters more kindly and slaves less kindly. There is no favoritism with God. Everybody, husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and slaves, we stand equal in the cross of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people think that verse 25 is also kind of a bridge to his address of masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Speaking of that favoritism issue, he says, masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. And I can imagine a lot of the slaves going, ooh, he just did it. Because not only did Paul call out the master's relationship, he says, masters, you also are slaves yourselves. You're no better off. You're not in any better position. There is no favoritism with God because you too are a slave. You have a master in heaven. So what do you do with the authority that you've been given? You reflect God's character in that authority. Just as Adam and Eve were given dominion in the garden to reflect the character of God, just as God has entrusted civil authority on this in this world, in our cultures and societies, they've been given the authority and responsibility to rule, but they've been given the authority and responsibility to reflect the character of God. They don't always do it very well, but that's the authority, or that's the responsibility that comes with that authority. And in the same way, masters, deal with your slaves like God would, justly and fairly. That masters have this great opportunity to reflect who God is in the way that they administer the authority that God has been given to them. So in all of these different scenarios, in all three of these different couplings, the marriage, the parenting, the master-slave relationship, each one of those little relationships have the opportunity, and every person in those relationships has the opportunity to point people to Jesus by the way that they choose to interact with each other and with those around them. And so all of these relationships, again, are key to helping us understand more about what a relationship with God looks like and how we can reflect our union with Christ in all of those different areas. So as we close out this passage, I want to just take a final thought about authority. You know, we talked a lot about submission in this passage. We talked a lot about the authority that husbands have, that fathers or mothers have, that masters have. But what is significantly evident all throughout this passage is the authority that Jesus Christ has. Six times in these nine verses, Jesus is referred to with his title, Lord. In fact, it's the same word that is translated masters in chapter 4, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 22. It's the same word, kurios, but it's applied to the Lord, to Jesus, six times. And so the call to submit to authority is not the call to submit to earthly authority for the sake of earthly authority, but to submit to earthly authority for the sake of the ultimate person in authority, which is Jesus Christ. This household code is all about lordship of Jesus Christ. It's all about how our union with him reflects the fact that we will serve him in every aspect of our life, including that area where we are the most comfortable, the most vulnerable in our households, our safe zone. And so really, this is all about the authority of Jesus Christ in this aspect of our lives. At the inaugural address of the Free University of Amsterdam in 1880, the president, Abraham Kuyper, made this quote. It's a great quote. You may have heard it before. He said, "No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And I love that quote because I love the image that it confers of Jesus Christ looking over all the spheres of my life, and not just my life, but all of creation, and saying, "All of this is mine. I don't get to keep any of that authority for myself. None of it inherently belongs to me, but it's all his." John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4, many passages in the New Testament give evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Everything that exists exists because he made it. Not only that, it wasn't just something that happened in the past, but Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 tell us that he sustains all things by the power of his word, that he holds all things together. So all things were made by him, all things were made through him, all things were made for him. He is the origin and the destiny of every object that has ever existed, every person who has ever walked this earth, every idea that has ever been contemplated. And without his direct and personal and constant activity, all of these things would cease to exist. He is the past, he is the present, he is the future of everything in creation. And God's plan for all of the universe is to submit everything to the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's the same Jesus Christ who is in us, and we are in him. We have been united with Jesus Christ. So everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do is under the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So how dare we hold back any area of our life that we attempt to control our own little sphere of dominion? How dare we have the audacity to say that we have control outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ? So instead, let us surrender everything that we have in every sphere of our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, in our community, in every aspect of our lives, to the only one who is worthy to rule over it all, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment, reflect on this passage, and pray to him. God, we thank you that you are in authority over every aspect of our life. We might desire to hold on to authority for ourselves, but we know we would do a horrible job with that responsibility. God, thank you for being in authority, for being a God that we can trust who is in authority, and that allows us to willfully and joyfully submit every aspect of our life to you. God, help us to submit our households to you and in all the different relationships that exist. Help us to submit ourselves to you first and foremost. And in doing so, to submit ourselves to the earthly authorities that you have given us, whether it's husbands, whether it's parents, whether it's employers, bosses, whatever realm that exists, God, help us to give you our ultimate authority, allegiance as we submit to your authority and to the authority that you've established over us. And God, help us to live this out as testimony of the fact that we have been united with you, that we have you living in us, and we are connected to you because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And God, help us to do all these things in such a way that we can point other people to the greatness of our God, to the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and that they may worship you as a result of what they see in you, demonstrated by what they see in our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we began with a call to worship, We'd like to end with a benediction, which we typically tell you is a blessing for the road, perhaps more appropriately, a blessing for your couch right now. But even though we're in different households, different homes, I would invite you to raise your hand with me in a sign of our unity as I close this with a benediction found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen.